If you would like to turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. We'll be looking tonight at verses 21 through 23, but I'll start reading at verse 15. So Matthew 7, verses 15 through 23, and then I'll pray. Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes, or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Let's pray. Lord, again, we would give thanks to you for your word that's been given to us. We thank you, Lord, for its clarity and simplicity. We thank you for its complexities and its depth. Lord, we pray that when we meet challenges in your word, that it wouldn't cause us to be frustrated or to be discouraged, Lord, but that it would cause us to seek your face in wisdom and in illumination. Lord, that it would cause us to seek to know the full counsel of the things that you've revealed to us so that we would know what your mind is for us and the will that you have for us as we live in this world. We pray now that as your Spirit uses your word, we ask that you would calm our hearts and our minds. We pray that you would open them up to receive it. Lord, we pray that we would understand what it is that you would have to say to us, and we pray that our hearts would fully embrace the truths that you've given to us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been working through the Sermon on the Mount, and we're coming to the very end of it now. 7:21 through 23 is really the second to the last section in the Sermon on the Mount, aside from the closing remark that everybody was impressed, or what impressed them about Jesus' teaching was that he taught as one who had authority and not as one of the scribes. In this text in particular, in verses 21 through 23, I want to point out two different horizons that are active in these verses. This is a heavier text, so a more solemn text, both in both horizons. So it calls for serious attention, and it calls for really serious heart searching on our part. So just to kind of put that out there to say this isn't a lighter sermon or a sermon about the love of God primarily, or the grace of God, or the gifts that God gives to us, but it's really a warning to us, and really two different warnings when we look at the two different horizons that are at work. So going back to 7:15 through 20, the first horizon that was set up by that original context was the horizon of false prophets. And Jesus gives that warning, really straightforward warning, calling us to be alert to the presence of false prophets who may look like sheep, but inwardly they're ravenous wolves. So he picks up on that and says that you can identify a false prophet by the fruit that they bear. And last sermon, we basically identified that fruit with preaching the true gospel and with a life that's lived in accordance with the law of God. Here he picks up that thread of prophecy by saying that the people who are saying to him on that day, which is the final day, the day of judgment, there will be people who say, "Didn't we prophesy in your name? Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we do many mighty works in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name?" So pointed out last time that the subtlety of false prophets, I think, runs even so deep that even they think sometimes that they're doing the right thing or that they are true Christians. And so if they've sort of had this self-deception, then you can get an indication of just how threatening it is to us, or how potentially deceiving it will be to Christians to identify a false prophet from a true prophet of God. The Old Testament gives a couple of tests for a true prophet of God. One of the tests is if the prophet says something and predicts something and it comes true, you can know that that's a prophet of God. But that prophet or that test is nuanced also in the book of Deuteronomy. So this is taken from Deuteronomy chapter 13. And here's another test for a prophet. He says, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and then if he says, 'Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery, to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." So in this case, or in this test, there's a successful prediction or a successful miracle. But then what that prophet is saying is, let's not serve the Lord. Let's go and serve other gods. Don't hold fast to the one true God. Serve all of these other gods. And God says even further that he's testing his people whether or not they're faithful to him and whether or not they will abide in him. I think this probably loses maybe some of its weight or practicality for us, at least on a surface level reading. But Jesus does hold out, and Christians in the past, as reading Luther earlier, held out this possibility, even those who may not see miracles at work now or at play now, that there will be a reviving of the supernatural at the end of times. And Jesus even kind of hints in that direction in Matthew 24. He says, when his disciples are asking him about the end of days, he says, "Many false prophets will arise, and they will lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And then he says, "This gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Later in that chapter, he says, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'There he is,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and perform great signs and wonders so as to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you beforehand." So this possibility or potentiality of false prophets arising and performing these great signs and these great miracles. And in another place in Thessalonians, it says that God is sending people a great delusion or a great deception because they refused to believe the truth and to obey the gospel, and so now God is handing them over to their ways. But in the midst of that, the church is still around, and so our temptation is to see the sign or the wonder and to be led astray, really, with the masses. But the test at that point is the same as it was in Deuteronomy. Are you holding fast to me? Are you holding fast to what I have revealed and fixed to be true? So the New Testament has enshrined the fact of the truth of the one gospel. There is one gospel, and if anybody preaches a gospel other than that gospel, as Paul says, that person is to be accursed. The New Testament has fixed and passed along many summaries of this gospel message that can't be changed. So just as it was, God brought his people out of Egypt, now it is, God brought his people out of sin or redeemed his people from sin by the blood of his Son. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Or another summary, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried. On the third day, he rose again according to the scriptures. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for the sins of the world. If anyone preaches to you a gospel that's contrary to the one that you received, Paul says, let him be accursed. And so that remains for us a test of what a true prophet or a false prophet is. So beware of false prophets maintains, and it may even be the fact or the case that they're doing many things and many even potentially miraculous or supernatural things. I don't think it's beyond the possibility that we would see something like that in our day, or you could project it into the future and think that potentially that may happen. And no matter what external thing that makes you think this person was sent from God, God has said if that person contradicts the truth of the gospel, that person has not been sent from God. And I think this passage goes further to say that they may be existing within the confines of the church and operating as sheep and taking the name of Christ and calling him Lord, Lord all the way through. But Jesus here is fast forwarding us and our vision to the end when they'll stand before him and he'll say to them, even though they're saying to him, Lord, Lord, he'll say to them, depart from me, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness, I never knew you. The one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter into heaven. And that shifts us then to the second tier or the second horizon of the text, which shifts the focus from false prophets and the fate of false prophets to really give us a more general test for those who will enter into the kingdom of heaven on the final day or on that day. This horizon is indicated by that general idea of a good tree brings forth good fruit. And then it's brought forward as well in how Jesus concludes the Sermon on the Mount, which is there are two groups of people. People who hear Jesus' word and don't do what he commanded them to do, and people who hear Jesus' word and they follow what Jesus commanded them to do. So that gives us that more general application to not just limit it to false prophets, but then to see this text confronting each and every one of us to say, am I someone who does the will of the Father? Or am I someone who practices lawlessness? Jesus puts it in these really strong terms at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount as well, right before he launches into his exposition of the law of God for the kingdom of heaven here in this world. He says, Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So again, Jesus attaches entrance into the kingdom of heaven with a personal righteousness, with a personal practice of the will of God, and with a rejection of lawlessness. So I think this passage targets false assurance that we might have in a sort of easy believism. Or this was a controversy that you have this kind of faith, really nominal faith, but Christ is not your Lord. Christ is your Savior, but Christ is not your Lord. Well, it's against false assurance, and the text really does present us with those questions. Do I practice the will of God? Do I keep from and fight against working lawlessness? Does it really and truly grieve me when I sin? Or do I live in it and pursue it and secretly cherish it? Which then gets us into those that other set of questions that really we know is at the foundation of producing good fruit. Have you been connected to the vine? Have you been saved and redeemed by the blood of Christ? Asking ourselves the question, have I really, in fact, been saved by the blood of Christ? Or am I just pretending? Am I just saying that I have? Am I really a member of the new covenant whose sins have been forgiven? Or do I just profess that to be the case? And really, in the back here, it's, will I enter heaven on that day? Or will I stand before Christ and say to him, Lord, Lord, and he'll look me in the eye and tell me, depart from me, I never knew you. Did Christ know me? Does Christ know me? Do I know Christ? The text faces us with those questions and wants us to ask those very pointed and direct questions to our own hearts and to examine our own lives. You cannot be a Christian and have no affection for the law of God. Christ loved the law, submitted to the law, and did the law. And he is now recreating humanity to be like him, not in just profession, but from the inside out, so that we, like him, reflect the image of God. And the reflection of the image of God is a human being that knows God's law, that cherishes God's law, and that walks according to the law of God. This is the promise of the new covenant. If we say we believe in Christ, we say Christ's blood has been shed for us, we say we are members of the new covenant, then Scripture says that the law is being written on our hearts. In Jeremiah 31, it says 31, 33 and following, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The forgiveness of sins is the step of reconciliation between God and man that unites us back to him such that his life now flows forth from us again. So that those who have been forgiven have been reconciled, and those who have been reconciled now live that life according to the will of God, not perfectly, but faithfully, and growing regularly in that direction of the heart of Christ. William Tyndale said, "Where no law, where no love to the law is, there is neither faith in Christ for the forgiveness of sin, nor longing for the life to come. Whoever does not have the law of God written in his heart, that he loves it and desires it, he cannot have any true faith in the blood of Christ." Paul put it really strongly in the opposite. Paul preached the gospel that you are saved by grace through faith in the blood of Christ. And then he could also say, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of heaven." And so we're faced with, do I practice the will of God? Am I fighting against lawlessness? And really, you can run back through the entire Sermon on the Mount, which is a distillation of the laws that are to govern the Christian life here in this world. And you can ask yourself, and I think is a good thing to ask yourself, through each of these things that Jesus is saying, I want you to do this, and I don't want you to do this. My disciples will look like this, and my disciples will not look like this. So when he starts, you can ask, do you live a life of anger? A life of anger and bitterness without forgiveness? And scripture would say, the reason for that may be because you haven't experienced forgiveness. And because you haven't truly experienced Christ's forgiveness, you have trouble extending that forgiveness to others. Or it would ask, do you practice lust or overindulgence or sensual pleasure? Are you enslaved to sensual, lustful passions and pleasures? The reason that you might be enslaved or feel that you're enslaved is because your flesh has not, in fact, been crucified with Christ. And so you're still living not as a person of the Spirit, but as a person of the flesh. Do you think that divorce is typical and that it's moral? Maybe it's because you haven't experienced and understood union with God in Christ and the strength of that bond and the sacredness of that bond. Do you take God's name in vain or treat his name lightly or dishonor him with natural regularity? It's possible that the reason you do that is because you don't have God as your Father, and so you don't, in fact, honor him in your heart. Do you lie, or is your life a lie, or do you speak lies? In other places in Matthew, it states that the reason behind that may be because you're not, in fact, a child of God, but that you have your roots still in the devil, in Satan, who is the father of lies and who has caused the world to go astray after his deception. And so his nature is our nature, and that's what we're still wrapped up in. Do you repay or feel the need or strong desire to repay every evil that's committed against you, and you have no sympathy for non-Christians? Again, maybe it's because you haven't tasted grace for yourself. Jesus would ask, if we pray, tithe, fast, or practice other religious duties or rituals only to be seen by others or to one-up others or to appear a certain way. If you're only concerned with your glory and with your name and your fame and your light and your righteousness, then you have nothing to do with God's righteousness in Christ. Do you find that your heart is set on the world and on money and on wealth and on success? And scripture says that may be because you aren't actually part of the kingdom of God. Because those citizens of the kingdom of God will have a heart that is for the kingdom of God and is not for the things of the world. Along those lines, do you find your heart sincerely praying for the coming of God's kingdom and the doing of God's will and the glory and honor of God's name? If not, then how can we be sure that God has given to us that new heart with those new otherworldly heavenly desires? These are searching questions, and everybody, if we're holding up the standard as a standard of perfection, can look at one of those questions, if not all of them, and say, I do that, or I've done that. It's not to hold up for us, do this and do this perfectly. Christ embedded within the Lord's Prayer itself an acknowledgement that we will fumble and struggle and lose to the old nature until he returns. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Daily, we pray that prayer. We sin daily. We fall short of this daily. But that doesn't in any way discount or undermine the fact that the strength of the desire of our hearts will grow for those things and for that way of life. So that the things of the world will be seen for what they are, as passing and as fleeting, and the things of eternity will be seen for what they are, as lasting and to be loved and to be lived for and to be lived by. So it's not, do we desire and put into practice the will of God at every point and at every turn? Because the answer to that question is no, we don't. Nobody does. But again, that shouldn't alleviate the force of, do you have a heart for the will of God? Do you have a heart for the law of God? Is it increasingly your desire to live according to the way that Jesus taught and to refrain from those desires of the flesh and desires of the world that, as Peter says, wage war against our soul? The heart of the new covenant is being made. It's not made all at once the moment you become a Christian. There is an objective, all at once giving of a regenerated heart, but the way that God writes his law upon our hearts is by a process of living and learning and experiencing and being rebuked and going the wrong way and turning back to the other way and finding that true delight is in the law of the Lord. So that with the psalmist, we can see and taste and experience that God's law is in fact better than the multiplicity of endless treasure. That living the life of God and living that lawful path is true life, is good life. And then as our heart tastes that, and as our minds understand that that is the will of God, that new heart becomes stronger and displaces in our subjective experience that old heart that clings to those old ways and is tempted to walk according to those old ways. So again, not perfection, but steady growth and a sincere desire and hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to end with 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 11. So Peter has a similar statement about, and it's interesting imagery, a robust way being prepared for our entrance into heaven. And there are some difficulties in the text, but the main thrust of it is clear. It begins with grace. It begins with faith. We have true faith in Christ, But then he tells us and urges us to supplement our faith with virtue and with knowledge and with obedience, brotherly love, and affection. And so it's a call for Christians who have been saved and have experienced the grace of God to set themselves to live the life that God has called us to live, or in the language of Matthew and back to the Sermon on the Mount, to learn to do everything that Christ has commanded us to do. Because for the Christian, that is our desire. We see that we fall short, but we desire to be more like Christ. We desire to live in that way that he set out for us to live. Peter writes, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you even for the discomfort that it causes us. Lord, we pray that we would take these words to heart and that we would examine ourselves, Lord, and that we would see that we are truly rooted and grounded in you, and that you have begun to bring forth that fruit of righteousness in our lives. Lord, we pray that you would grow us in our hunger and thirst for righteousness. We give thanks to you for the promise of your Spirit and the gift of your Spirit who's at work, making us to be more like your Son. Lord, we confess that there are things that we're ignorant of. There are desires that we have in opposite directions. And Lord, we pray that you would renew us, renew our minds to be able to understand the things that you would have us to know. Lord, the paths that we should and shouldn't take. Lord, we pray that you would make our desires and affection for good stronger than the desires that we see deep within us for evil. Keep us, Lord, from self-righteousness. Keep us, Lord, clinging to you by faith. We thank you for such a simple and wonderful gospel that has been proclaimed to us. Lord, that you have brought us into your kingdom by the shedding of the blood of your Son. We thank you that you have raised us up with him to heavenly places, Lord, and we have that future hope of glory to look forward to. Lord, we desire to live lives of faithfulness, independence on you as we seek to be faithful in this world. We confess so often our sin. I pray that you would forgive us of that and turn us constantly in paths of righteousness, Lord, and make it true and noticeable to us that you are displacing that old heart with a new heart that loves your law and that loves to give you all the glory and keep from wanting or gaining any glory for ourselves. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for the instruction that your word gives to us. And we pray that you would grow us in all of these things. In Jesus' name, amen.